We're continuing with our studies in the second epistle of Peter, and again in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read the same portion we read last Lord's Day morning, verse 9, and through to the end of the chapter. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure, through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word, for his name's sake. In the 9th verse of this chapter, Peter makes his central point of this passage. He says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, in the first part of the passage, the apostle expounds the truth that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And by way of example, he focuses upon Noah and then upon Lot, shows God's people how to live in a day of apostasy and how the Lord does effectively deliver his people. In verses 10 through 22, the apostle expounds the second part of his argument, namely that the Lord knows how to deliver the unjust to the day of judgment under punishment. Last Lord's Day morning, we took time to consider the certain doom of apostasy, as Peter here describes it. But once again, to focus the argument, to establish it forever, not just as some sort of theoretical truth, but as something that is real life and unforgettable. The apostle chooses an example, and he uses that example to bring before us all the great truths that he has been talking about in God's judgment of apostates and apostasy. The example he chose was Balaam. Now, it's very natural that in describing and denouncing false prophets, the Apostle Peter should choose Balaam as the example, because in all the scriptures, Balaam is the most famous, should I say the most infamous, false prophet of all. The Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, starting at chapter 23, portrays Balaam as a very selfish man, a very sinful man. Undoubtedly, it portrays him as a very stubborn man. And ultimately, what led to such trouble in the nation of Israel and what led to such an awful end for Balaam was, above all those things, he was a very subtle man. Balaam was part prophet and part soothsayer. And he was for hire. Moses put it very bluntly, Balak hired Balaam. Balaam was not a man of noble purpose or lofty vision. He was not a prophet with a burden or with a message that burned in his heart, demanding to be faithfully conveyed, whatever the cost in terms of personal suffering or personal sacrifice. No, Balaam was rather like a merchant. And he plied his trade like a merchant, just as any other merchant would hawk his goods. So Balaam offered himself and his ministry, such as it was, to the highest bidder. All in all, a thoroughly disreputable and most despicable character. Now, Balaam was obviously a man of extensive knowledge, and he was equally obviously a man of considerable ability. That's quite a combination, great ability and extensive knowledge. And yet his greedy, grasping, money-grubbing soul could never rise above the level of the sordid in its search for material gain. So when King Balak sent for Balaam to curse the children of Israel, naming a very high fee, Balaam was dazzled with the prospect of all the wealth, and not only the wealth, all the position and all the power which was offered to him. Neither the Lord's explicit prohibition, which he very clearly gave to Balaam, nor his message through the dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, as Peter puts it, could remove the lust from Balaam's heart, or could take away that overwhelming desire for the wealth that Balak had on offer. And so Balaam, prophet and soothsayer, set out to curse Israel. But though Balaam was hired, he was not heard. For God would not hearken unto Balaam. We are told that in so many words. God would not hearken unto Balaam. Indeed, the Lord turned the attempted cursing into a blessing. And if you read the account in the book of Numbers, you can have some feeling for Balak, the man who hired Balaam. Balaam almost drove Balak mad as he continually blessed the people whom he was hired to curse. So he couldn't curse them. But though he couldn't curse them, he did compromise the children of Israel at a place called Baal Peor. Now, at his direction, and this was how Balaam went about his job, having failed to curse the people of God, but blessed them under the inspiration of God, Balaam directed the women of Moab to entice and ensnare the men of Israel into an orgy of lewdness, lechery, and idolatry that he knew would call down the judgment of God. And so it did, with thousands of Israelites cut down there in the wilderness under the judgment of God. But God's judgment didn't stop with the wastrels of Israel. It extended to Balaam himself. And when the armies of Israel finally crushed the Moabites, there on the field of battle, they killed Balaam and left him among the corpses on the battlefield. And so ended the career of a man who once said that he wanted to die the death of the righteous. Now, the Word of God has quite a lot to say about Balaam. It uses him fairly extensively as a solemn warning to the people of God and as a solemn example of the danger that confronts the people of God. Moses speaks of Balaam. Joshua speaks of Balaam. Nehemiah speaks of Balaam. Micah the prophet speaks of Balaam. And in the New Testament, Peter, Jude, and John all refer to Balaam and use him as a warning and as an example. Micah says in chapter 6, verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and remember what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Remember Balaam. In the words of our text, Peter speaks about the way of Balaam. Jude, in verse 11 of his little epistle, speaks of the error of Balaam. And John, in Revelation 2:14, quotes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about the doctrine of Balaam. And actually, in those three references, you could construct an entire message, an entire study on Balaam and all that the Scripture has to say about him, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. I want us to look not just at those three texts, but at Balaam himself. The man that I think of as the portrait of a false prophet. Now, what I want to do today, I don't know if I'll in any way succeed. I want to take some outstanding things about Balaam, and then at the end, I want to take the lessons that come to us as a church and then as individuals from the life and work of Balaam. That may have to wait till another occasion, of course, unless we run the both services today into one and stay all day. We'll just take it as the Lord leads. As we think of Balaam, we'll start with what Peter refers to as his way. The way of Balaam. Now, right on the surface of it, reading the record of Scripture, the way of Balaam was the way of hypocrisy, the way of duplicity, of stubbornness, of greed, of self-promotion, of compromise, and ultimately the way of base betrayal. It was a way that was marked with worldliness, marked with selfishness, and marked with crookedness. That, in a nutshell, was the way of Balaam. Now, Peter is speaking to the early Christian church about this way, and he's warning them that there are men in the church who are walking the same way. Did Peter, so early in the history of the church, did he really need to be so strident and so strong in his warnings? Did he really need to start fingering men in the early church and warning the people of God that there were such people as Balaam in their midst, posing a threat and a danger to the whole work of God? He did. Do we need today to resurrect such warnings? In a day when everybody wants peace on every front, and everybody wants to get along with everybody else, in a day when politicians and churchmen are getting together and even imposing laws to make it illegal to say anything about the religious convictions or the religious activities of anybody else, in such a day, do we really need to put ourselves out on a limb, to go against the tide of public opinion, and to warn against Balaams in the church? I think, my friend, that the only way to say that we do not have the obligation to do such a thing, whatever the cost to the individual preacher or to the church, the only way of saying we don't have that obligation is to put the Bible out of the life of the church and say we no longer need to take it into consideration. Because if you believe the Bible, and if you believe the gospel that's in this Bible, if you exalt the Christ who is central to this Bible, then you cannot sit back and accept with equanimity the activities of people who are walking in the way of Balaam. And though governments may pass laws, by the way, the law has not yet been passed in the U.S., but it's on its way. It's already in vogue as nearby as Canada and in many other parts of the world where it is now a federal offense worthy of imprisonment to stand up and to warn against the apostate views and practices of people who are denigrating Christ and denying His gospel. And this comes under the euphemism of anti-hate laws. Well, whatever the cost, we are called to warn and be warned against the way of Balaam. The text speaks about the wandering of Balaam. You see, Balaam knew the truth. This was not a man whose ministry was the product of ignorance or confusion. This man knew the truth. He even professed the name of the Lord Jehovah. He was widely esteemed as a prophet. If you take a map of the Middle East and just have a look where Balak's Moabitish kingdom was situated, and then see where Balaam was situated when Balak sent for him, and understand that they didn't have aeroplanes or cars or even bicycles, that those were days of slow and arduous travel, it will come home to you what a reputation Balaam must have had. He was widely esteemed as a prophet. And yet we read he forsook the right way. We read he went astray. And the idea there is not that he somehow inadvertently went astray. The idea is that he deliberately, willfully went astray. Thus in Jude verse 11, the apostle speaks of the error of Balaam. The word error has the idea again of forsaking the right way. In Matthew 27 and 64, the same word is used, and it has there the idea of deception or fraud. When the leaders of the Jews asked Pilate to seal up the tomb of Christ, lest his disciples would come and steal the body and say he's risen, so that the final error would be worse than the first. This is the word that they use. The idea is the final deception, the final fraud, as they were characterizing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. However untrue their accusation, we can see the meaning of the word. The error of Balaam is not something that crept up on him and overtook him because of his confusion. No, this was the result of his deliberate choice. Balaam knowingly went astray, running after the equivalent of the dollar in his day. He went astray, and he shrouded his actions with deception and with pious-sounding fraud. His words at times, when you read Balaam and his conversation with the Lord, I have known people, I have even known preachers when they're preaching in Balaam, to make remarks about how upright, how orthodox, how dedicated, how right Balaam sounds. But there's nothing right about Balaam. Absolutely nothing right about him. There wasn't a glimmer of sincerity in anything that Balaam said, except when the Lord took him over, as it were, and against his own will, made him the vehicle of prophecy. Balaam, left to himself, I think was practically incapable of a sincere word. This was his wandering. Then, a quick word about his warning. The Lord spoke to him directly. But Balaam refused to heed. Then the Lord took the highly unusual line of having the dumb ass speak. That's one of the liveliest pictures in Scripture, where the Lord makes a dumb animal aware of the danger that lies ahead of it, and that it shies away from it. And you can see the prophet desiring to get on, and he spurs the beast forward, but it won't go. He whips it, but it turns back, until God, in his own miraculous way, would use even a dumb ass to reprove the madness of the prophet. And as the dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, spoke to him, you know, that would stop most people. Some people wonder, is this just a figure of speech, or is it some sort of an ancient myth? Don't you believe it? I mean, the God who could make Balaam tell the truth could make an ass speak. I would say it was a bigger miracle when he got Balaam, the liar, the deceiver, the fraud, the false prophet, the soothsayer, to speak words of true prophecy. That was a bigger miracle than having a dumb ass speak to Balaam. But just think of it. There they were in a narrow passageway, and suddenly this donkey begins to reprove the prophet. What would that do to you? I know people who would be likely to be as drunk as booze could make them. If that happened to them, they would be sobered in a second. But Balaam was so full of his purpose that he even carried on a conversation with a donkey. Didn't stop him. You see, the word here is he was driven on by madness. And the Greek word that is translated madness literally means he was beside his understanding. He was beside himself. He was distracted. One old commentator said he was infatuated. And I think that's as good a translation of the word as any. Beside himself with madness. Now what a solemn warning this is to us. I want you to listen very carefully, for what this is saying is right bang up to date. Stubborn persistence in known sin robs a man of the ability to think, to evaluate, and to make right decisions. Stubborn persistence in sin will blind you to the truth. It will deafen you to the word of truth. It will dull your conscience, and it will lead you on by the nose to a lost eternity. You see, morals do affect the mind. They affected the mind of Balaam so much that the donkey had more sense than the prophet. And I think today there are many who would need to learn that lesson. Some of you have been going madly in your own way. There are times, and I know that if you're honest with yourself, this is true. There are times you look back and say, how did I ever do that? How did I ever get into that situation? How did I ever make that decision? How did I ever shut out the voice of warning? How did I ever come to be so out of my mind? My friend, I want you to listen very carefully, especially when you're dealing with the warnings of the Word of God. When God puts up the stop sign and you are going headlong down the way the world wants you to go, God puts up the stop sign and you push it aside. You're in very dangerous ground. I remember in his early ministry, Dr. Paisley used to have a message called Barricades on the Road to Hell, one of the most powerful evangelistic messages I have ever listened to. And he talked about the barricades that God raised in the pathway of men and women, indeed from their very youth up. He talked about the barricade of a godly mother's prayers. He talked about the barricade of the faithful preaching of the Word of God. These things that God had thrown across the pathway of men and women as they hurtle on toward eternity. And the awful danger of pushing aside the warning until finally you become like Balaam. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The next thing we note about Balaam stands in total contrast to all that I've said so far, and that is his witness. Because amazingly, Balaam's public message was pure, it was powerful, and it was full of Christ. God, for his own good reasons, gave Balaam a true prophetic vision. Balaam said, on a couple whose eyes God hath opened, hath said. Now that's a good translation. It's not a literal translation. It's an interpretation to give the meaning of the whole thing. But actually what the Hebrew scripture says is the man whose eye is closed. Balaam was the man with the closed eye. So why did our translator say the man whose eyes God hath opened? Well, the idea is his eyes were closed, his physical eyes were closed, because he was a man in ecstasy. And as he was caught up in this ecstasy, with his eyes tight shut to the things that are round about him in the world, he discerned spiritual realities. His eyes were truly opened to see spiritual truth. And what a message God gave Balaam. Actually, the message God gave Balaam forms one of the richest passages in all the Bible. Let me sum it up for you. He gave him a message about the security of the people of God. Now, here's a passage of Scripture that every Christian should certainly mark. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Time forbids that we go down the chapter, but let me refer you first to verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Now, let that sink in for a moment. The security of the people of God. When a man or a woman is in Christ, when their sin is washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb, when they are under the garment of Christ's imputed righteousness, when they're accepted in the Beloved, they are blessed, says Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now then, here's the question. How can anybody curse the one whom God has blessed? If God has blessed you, there is no demon in hell can curse you. There is no angel in heaven can curse you. There is no power upon the earth that can curse you. God's people, under the blessing of God, will never be brought under any curse. Later in that chapter, verse 20 to 23, we read, Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. That's a tremendous statement. What an admission from a man who came to curse the people of God. God has blessed them, and I cannot reverse it. Then he goes on. Underline this. Learn it. Know where it is in the Bible, because this is one of the greatest statements of God's pardon and the imputation of righteousness by the virtue and merit of Christ anywhere in the Bible. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. How on earth could that ever be said? How could that ever be said? Did God not quickly come and judge these very Israelites because of their wickedness, their idolatry, and their adultery with the people of Moab? He did. But you see, Balaam here is not speaking of chastening. He's not speaking of temporal punishment. He is speaking of the saints' everlasting rest in Christ. He is speaking of their relationship to God for eternity. And when a man or a woman is brought to Christ, and they're washed in the blood of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, God looks at them not in themselves, not as the world looks at them, but He looks at them in Christ. And when He looks at a justified man, it is the righteousness of Christ imputed to him that God looks at. Therefore, He does not behold iniquity in Jacob. There is an irony, a deliberate divine irony. Jacob means supplanter. Jacob, in modern parlance, means twister. Jacob, that's the name of the old man, as everybody could see him. But God doesn't look at him as the old Jacob. He looks at him under the blood of the sacrifice. He hath not seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. A little later, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there divination against Israel. That's the security of the people of God. And that's why in verse 10 of the same 23rd chapter of Numbers, that's why Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous under the blessing of God, incapable of being cursed by devil, angel, or man, with no power of earth or hell that can ever prevail against him. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Balaam had a message of the security of God's people. He had a message in Numbers 23:19. Of the immutability of God's promise. This is a promise to plead in prayer. Many and many a time have I done so. I think this again is one of those great texts that every Christian should know off by heart. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The immutability of God's promise. This is a text that tells us you can stake everything on God's Word. You can depend your soul on God's Word. You can put the full weight of your dependence on the Word of the everlasting God. I remember, and I've recounted this to you before, but every time I come to a text like this, it refreshes my memory and I rejoice in this. I remember as the young man, being under such doubt as to whether I knew Christ or whether I didn't, whether I was saved or whether I was lost, whether I was for heaven or whether I was for hell. I couldn't get it straight. All the preaching I heard, it would help me for a while and then I would sink back. I was on a continual emotional roller coaster. One day happy, one day sad, one day exalting Christ for His mercy, the next day in the depths of despair and doubt and fear. Till I thought this surely must drive me mad. And then God brought me in the early hours of the first day of February 1958 in a prayer meeting in our Mount Marion Church. That's just outside the city of Belfast. to that wonderful statement in John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And I remember well that morning, about 3 o'clock in the morning, during that all night of prayer, I well remember reasoning with God. There are things that I'm not sure about. There are things I can't understand. There are feelings I can't plumb. There are things in my own heart that I can't discern. But one thing I know, God is true. His word is true. His promise is trustworthy. Here I have got my feet on solid ground. The whole world can blow apart. Of one thing I am certain, Jesus Christ cannot lie. He is absolute truth. And he says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank God I learned that night, God is not a man that he should lie. God is absolutely trustworthy. If you're in this meeting this morning as a poor, guilty sinner, and oh, you're struggling, and you're doubting and you're fearing, and the awful thought is, maybe I would come and he wouldn't receive me. Maybe I would come to Christ and he would cast me away. Maybe I would come to Christ, but it wouldn't work for me. Some other foolish thought like that. My friend, I want to tell you, you can stake your whole eternity on the absolute immutability and faithfulness of the word and promise of God. And of course, God's people, as they walk through life, can do the same. You get God's word on a matter. You get God's promise on any subject. And you can stand on that, come what may. The immutability of God's promise. He went on to speak in chapter 24, and I'll have to leave you to study this for yourself, of the victory of God's people. That's what drove Balak so near to madness. He had hired this fellow to curse Israel, and now he was pronouncing their victory. And I want you to understand this. God's people will be ultimately victorious. God's church is on the winning side. The work of Jesus Christ cannot fail. The cross of Jesus Christ will prevail. Let's understand this. I know that we're living in the last days, and I know that wickedness is increasing more and more, but so is the promise of God applicable to this day, that we will have his blessing. And I have kept on preaching this through the years. I trust you'll never forget it. That the darkest day of the history of this world, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it is that darkest day, is nonetheless a day of the greatest exhibitions of spiritual power and gospel victory in the salvation of an innumerable multitude of souls from every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred under the face of, or on the face of the earth. So, there is victory for the people of God. And then, in perhaps the most beautiful turn of all in Balaam's prophecy, there is the prophecy of God's Son. Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. The literal force of the words there is, I shall see him. Him who is not nigh. I shall behold him. Him who is not nigh. In other words, as he goes on to explain, the Messiah has not yet come, but there shall come a star out of Jacob. And the scepter shall rise out of Israel. And shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. I shall see him. The star out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel, is going to arise. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now put all this together. This is the message that Balaam preached. Could I say this to you? There are very few preachers in America today who could preach anything approaching the message that Balaam preached.
But here's the tragedy. Here's the tragedy. To see all that Balaam saw, to know all that Balaam knew, to say all that Balaam said, and yet to have no personal part in any of it. That's the tragedy. I wonder this morning, does this not speak to some of you? You know the gospel well enough to know the security of the saints. You could even turn up your Bible and show the immutability of God's promise. You could open up this book and you could see the victory of God's people and the glory of God's Son. You, like Balaam, know enough to save a whole universe. And yet I fear some of you have no personal interest, no personal part in any of it. Think of Balaam's witness. And then in contrast to it, his wickedness. We read of that in Numbers 25 in the first three verses, that Israel abode in Shittim and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called, that is the daughters of Moab, called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. How did that come about? How did that happen? Well, chapter 31, verse 16 gives the answer. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. You see, this was Balaam's plan to frustrate the purpose of God for Israel. Balaam knew that Israel was a separated nation. He said so in chapter 23, verse 9 of Numbers. He said, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. He knew that they were a separated people. But he also knew if he could breach that wall of separation, if he could replace separation with integration, that he would destroy the effectiveness of Israel. And if he couldn't curse them, he could at least so compromise them that they would not be living in the fullness and the power of the blessings that were rightly theirs in their God. And so he preached integration with Moab. He was the one who counseled. He was the one who set up the scheme. He was the one who put the whole thing in motion. That's what the Lord Jesus means in Revelation 2, verse 14. By the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of breaching the separation of the people of God and replacing it with integration. The satanic attack never varies. This plan of attack from Satan comes generation after generation. The devil knows full well, destroy the separation of the people of God and you've destroyed their effectiveness. In the very early church, this was the line of attack. Try to breach the line of separation. Oh, believe what you like. But don't be so aloof from the world. Don't be separated from the world. Don't be separated from the great apostasy. You believe what you like, but allow others to believe what they like. And don't say a word, whether it's against the Pope or the Archbishop or some council of churches or some theologian or some philosophy that has entered the church. Don't be so separated from it. Believe what you like. The World Council of Churches has been pushing that line now officially since 1948, and it was making its preparations all the way from 1908. It's been pushing that now for all these years. At the beginning, the evangelicals held themselves aloof. Even Billy Graham in those early days was heartily opposed to the World Council of Churches. It was seen for what it was, an amalgamation of apostates who were out to destroy the faith once delivered to the saints, who, according to their own stated agenda, were out to put a moratorium on Christian missions, to leave the heathens to be heathens, to replace evangelism with social action and what they have euphemistically termed social justice, which has come in real terms to be the financial support of communist terrorists all over the world. It was seen for what it was. But in 1961, in the New Delhi conference, they made a great stride forward in sucking in much of the evangelical constituency. Why did they want evangelicals in the World Council of Churches? Because they had a place for the gospel? No, sir. Because they know, and how right they've proved, if we can but get the separated ones inside, we will forever destroy any effectiveness of their witness against us. James said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, note the words. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's why the call of Scripture to the individual Christian and to the Christian church is constantly the call of separation. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Read it again. Study it carefully. The Scripture asks the question, What fellowship can a believer have with an unbeliever? Can light have with darkness? What concord can Christ have with Belial? Come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. What does that mean? I well remember when I was in business, my boss, who was also a Christian, but who was an elder in the large Presbyterian denomination, which was one of the founder members of the World Council of Churches, and riddled with apostasy. I remember him saying to me, what does that mean? I said, Sam, come out. And you're asking me, what does that mean? Come out. Does it mean stay in? Touch not the unclean thing. Does that mean throw your arms round every apostate and every emissary of the devil? Is that what it means? Touch not the unclean thing. Come on now, what does it mean? You know what it means, I know what it means. You're simply not willing to obey it. He decided he needed a second opinion. So he talked to our office manager, who was also a Presbyterian elder. And I give him his dues, a very upright, moral, good, clean Christian man. But should not have been ruining his testimony in the place that he was. And so I remember Sam saying to him, what does this mean? Now, remember, I was just a junior. I couldn't interrupt. And being very, very mannerly, I knew my place. But his desk was here and my desk was here, and so I couldn't help but hear, 4 or 5 feet away, what was going on. What does that mean? And I well remember the answer. Sam, I don't know what it means. But it doesn't mean what he says it means. Well, I couldn't interrupt the boss. But when the bigger boss went away, I turned to my boss and I said, Sam, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what he says it means. Come on now, what does it mean? Come out. Does that mean stay in the World Council of Churches that had card-carrying KGB communists in top leadership? Does it mean to embrace an organization who could have in its membership and in its leadership men like Nels F. Ferre,
who called Jesus Christ by the most criminal names that any foul apostate could ever think up, and called his mother nothing but a tramp and the plaything of visiting German soldiers. No, no. I want to tell you, my friend, in places where they're still debating, is the Bible the inspired and errant word of God? God says, get out. In places where they're still debating, is Jesus Christ verily the eternal Son of God, second person of the everlasting Trinity? God says, get out. In places where justification by free grace through the merits of Jesus Christ received by faith without works, in places where that is either doubted, denied, or set aside, God says, come out from among them. In places where they are now getting into the heathenism of the New Age movement, in places where they can support that filthy movement that I mentioned the last few Sunday mornings, in the feminist gathering sponsored by the World Council of Churches, where they openly blasphemed the very person and work of Jesus Christ, called it weird and said, we don't need it. Our God is rather a goddess by the name of Sophia. All this under the name of Christianity. Where that is countenanced, you have no option, God says. Come out. Separation. Separation not only ecclesiastically but personally. Separation of life in personal holiness. When the walls of separation are breached, the effectiveness of the people of God is destroyed. That's why Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. His wickedness led to his warfare against the people of God as he fought, Numbers 31 and 8, he fought against God's people. And then his wages. There's an irony here. In our text we read, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In verse 13, we read that he received the reward, the word is wages again, of unrighteousness. He wanted the wages of unrighteousness. He got the wages of unrighteousness. But yet he didn't get what he expected. You see, the wages of sin are never what sinners expect. They never are. Sin promises much. And sin delivers even more than it promises. The thing is, it delivers something of a totally different kind. Sin promises a lot. It's not going to give you any of what it promises, but it's going to give you a lot of what it never promised. Does sin, as it dazzles the eye, does it ever depict in lurid and terrible terms the wrath of God? Does sin ever talk about eternal death and separation from God, cut off from the love and mercy of God forever? Does it ever draw your attention to those things? No, no, no. Sin will promise pleasure, friends, wealth, whatever you want. Just, you see, sin like Balaam is a liar. Just whatever you want, it'll promise you plenty. But, it never delivers. What it does deliver is something absolutely I want you to think, I'll come back next week as the Lord leads to the application, to the lessons we've got to learn as a church and the lessons we've got to learn as individuals from Balaam. But I want you to think just of this general outline of Balaam, starting with his way and ending up with his wages. And let me, as I bring to a close this meeting this morning, Let me remind you that every way does end up with wages. When you start out in the way, you're not thinking of the ultimate. I remember speaking to a very, very brilliant university professor, a man of international repute now, in his particular field. And I've never known a man who knew the history of fundamentalism and evangelicalism better than he. But yet, a professing agnostic. He was no more an agnostic than I am, mind you, but he had to profess that to keep his job in the university setting. And as we talked, he would shroud things in the terms of sociology, a little theology, all the rest of it. And I did something I very rarely do, talking to unsaved people, and that is really to talk speculative, in the theological sense, speculative theology. In other words, for a minute or two I'm going to talk to you as you want to talk to me. But I pressed, and I haven't time to go through the details of the statements this morning, but I pressed him, ultimately, the ultimate truth, the ultimate end, the ultimate result. He saw where we were going. We were sitting in a car, and he turned to me and he said, "I cannot deal with the ultimate." I said, "You can't deal with the ultimate because you know, ultimately, where all this that you're talking about, where it leads, you know ultimately where you're going. You know ultimately what the truth is. You can't face the ultimate." And I want to tell you, my friend, every one of us will face the ultimate. The way we are going will have its end. The way leads to the wages. The wages of unrighteousness, the wages of sin, is death. Oh, if you're without Christ this morning, you may say, "Preacher, my way is not just the way of Balaam." But if your way is the way that is without Christ, without God, without repentance, without trust in Him, without the application of His precious blood, without the covering of His righteousness, without the reception of His salvation, if that's your way, then listen, the wages at the end of that way must be death. But the gift of God is eternal life. You earn wages, you receive a gift. You cannot earn a way to heaven. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ has earned it for you. Oh, receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn, and I'll be closing with prayer in just a second or two. I wonder this morning, can you face the ultimate? Where is your way headed? Where is your way headed? If God were to say to you, as he will say to thousands today, today your soul will be required of you. He'll say that to thousands today. I wonder if you were among them, where would you be? What would be the end of the way that you have taken? You may have church. You may have religion. You may have theology. You may even have a great dose of orthodoxy. Balaam had all that, but he perished. It's not church that saves, be it Baptist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Methodist. It's Christ who saves. Come to Christ. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. If you'd like some free gospel literature, we'd be delighted to give it to you. There's some good literature available in the foyer of the church, so make use of it. But make sure you come to Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God that lives and abides forever. We thank Thee, Lord, that the Word of God is true. We thank Thee we can trust exactly what God says. We thank Thee, our God, that the gospel is plain, and the way of holiness so plain that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. Lord, we thank Thee that Jesus said, I am the way. We thank Thee, O God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save and strong to deliver. We do pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to the Lord Jesus. God, grant that not one man, woman, or boy, or girl will go out of this place without God's Christ as their own and personal Savior. We do pray, Lord, that Thou wilt awaken us to the danger that lies all around us. The danger of false prophets, the danger of false gospels, the danger of departures from the faith, the danger of breaches of our separation, theologically, ecclesiastically, personally. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt indeed make us to fulfill that prophecy concerning the people of God, that they will not be reckoned among the nations of the earth, that they will be noted as a separated people. Oh God, we pray that that peculiar mark of likeness to Christ will be upon us as the people of God. Lord, hear our cry. And as we live in this world, we cannot be isolated, but we do want to be separated. As we live in this world, Lord, attend our lives and our service with the evident blessing of God, and use us to the extension of Christ's kingdom in the souls of men. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter will be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen.